He is our rock. Amen.
Amen.
The youth are dismissed. They're going to have Bible study. Those that are awake, the other ones are going to be are sleeping right now. The ones that went to displace me, and so we had some youth and some college young people that went to displace me, which was at the Pomona Fairgrounds, and there were 6,000 people there. In fact, Kirsten went too, and. So they're all sleeping soundly in their beds. I heard they had a great time. And Laura Bush actually videotaped a special announcement for them. And Displace Me, for some of you that are wondering what I'm talking about, is an event that has been happening for the last couple of years. It's an annual event to bring awareness to the tragedy and the war that's in Uganda right now. And so they gathered together and they had to live like children and adults in displacement camps. And so they literally brought a cardboard box and they slept in the box and probably in a better sleeping bag than displacement camp people get. They had water and they had to go walk a long way for their water, not 2 miles like the women do in displacement camps. And the water they got was bottled water. It was clean. The displacement camp water is oftentimes contaminated. Then the men had to go get saltine crackers. They had to walk for that across the fairgrounds to a place where it was designated and bring it back. Now, when I say walk, I mean the women had to go and get a bottle of water for themselves, come back. And then they went and got another bottle of water for any of the men in their group. Same with the guys. They went and got the, some crackers for themselves, and they had to go back just as they do in the displacement camp because they can only bring a bucket of water at a time, and it just takes up so much time. So they kind of gave them a taste of what life was like, is like for people on a daily basis. It's incredible when we start to see just the tragedy in the world. So they're there, and they were there, and I was encouraged that some of our students were able to get to that and really be challenged in some of those ways. We're in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, open them up. If you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, there should be one in a chair in front of you, hopefully. I think we're a little shy on them, but 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're almost to the end of this fascinating little book. Now, as it begins in verse 1, the nation of Israel is engaged in problem solving. Now, when we think about problem-solving skills, I read a story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of the fictional Sherlock Holmes series. He was visiting Paris once, and he got to a taxi cab, and without saying a word, the taxi cab driver picked up his bag, put it in the trunk, and opened the door for him, and as he ushered him into the taxi, he said, "Mr. Doyle, where would you like me to take you today?" Well, Arthur Conan Doyle was just astounded that this man knew him. He said, "Have I ever met you before?" He said, "No." And he said, "Well, how did you know who I am?" He said, "Well, sir," he said, "I realized as I read the newspaper this morning, it said that you were in Paris, rather, and you were visiting, and this is the taxi stand in Marseilles where all the tourists come and go, so I would deduce that you would come to this taxi stand." He said, "Another thing was I noticed that your dress is particularly British and not French, so," he said, "I would deduce that you're a tourist from England. The third thing is I noticed there's an ink spot on the index finger of your left hand, and I would note from that that you're probably an author." And at this, Sir Arthur Doyle was just so amazed. He said, "You are like a real-life counterpart to my fictional character, Sherlock Holmes." He said, "Well, there was one other thing." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, your name is on your suitcase printed there." But some problems are not that easy to solve, are they? And as we come here in our text, we find a problem that is very serious, and they need God's help to solve it. So in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" Now this first verse sets up the whole story of the chapter. David has many problems, and we've talked about a lot of the problems that he brought on himself, haven't we? But he's got a different problem now. Now he's got a problem not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of another. Now he is reaping the problem for that sin. There's a famine in the land, and it had been in the land for 3 years. Why? This is a problem. It's a chronic problem, and it's one that had a spiritual cause. This was not because it didn't rain for 3 years. It was because there had been an atrocity, a great evil that had taken place, and this was judgment from God. And so David inquired of the Lord about this problem after 3 years. Good thinking, David. Good thinking. How would he have inquired of the Lord? Well, he probably went to the temple to pray, we would think. But also, we got to remember two little stones that were instruments that the priest would go before the Lord, and they would inquire of the Lord, called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. And these stones, the word Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. Lights and perfections. We're not really sure what they look like or even what they did. It's assumed that they glowed accordingly or clouded over accordingly to the way they would inquire of the Lord. But we see at different points in the scripture this Urim and Thummim mentioned and the men of God inquiring of the Lord. And so they would use these stones to inquire of the Lord. The Lord actually had given them the stones to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, you might remember. So he inquired of the Lord, and it says, and the Lord answered. That struck me. Can you imagine the Lord wanted to answer that question 3 years earlier? I mean, for 3 years, God's sitting there waiting for them to inquire. Waiting. He's just patiently just waiting. He says, you know, they're going to figure out sometime, you know, when they see this drought long enough, they're going to come to me and ask me, hey, what could this be? Why is this happening? And so the Lord is just patiently waiting for them to come and ask him. And I wonder how many of our problems, chronic problems that we have, are spiritual in nature. And the Lord is just waiting. He's just waiting. You know, they go to the doctor, they go to the psychologist, they come and ask the pastor, they go to their friends, and they talk about their problem, but have they ever just come to me and asked me, Lord, what is the root cause of this? What is the root cause of this problem that I'm facing? Have you ever taken the time to really ask the Lord about something that's a problem that you have in your life, that's a chronic issue that just is repeatedly coming up in your life over and over again, and say, Lord, why? What's the root of this? What's happening here? And I think we miss it so often because I think the Lord's waiting for us to ask. The Bible says that God gives to all men freely. He doesn't withhold. He just wants us to ask. He's waiting for us to just come to him and ask. And oftentimes he'll use problems, trials, calamities in our life to wake us up and get our attention. And so here he is doing this with the children of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that every problem we have is spiritual, and I'm not saying that all our problems are the result of different things that have gone wrong in our lives or whatever, but many of them are, and perhaps more than we even think. This problem, we know, had a spiritual cause. He said it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, this massacre is never recorded in the Bible. So other than what we have here, we don't know about the details of this massacre that Saul executed on them. This took place 40 years earlier. Think about it, 40 years earlier. Can you imagine the chill that ran through, you know, David's body as he's hearing this verdict from the Lord? This famine is because of Saul's bloodthirsty house and his actions upon these innocent people, the Gibeonites. You can imagine his heart just freezing, my goodness. And now wondering, what happened? Perhaps he knew, but 40 years ago? I mean, there wasn't any newspapers to go back to or whatever. I'm sure he had to go back to some sort of chronicles and look it up and say, whatever happened here? And he's going, wow, what took place? 40 years had gone by. The key point here is we must never think that the patience of God excuses sin without consequences. Just because God is patient with our sin, because he doesn't come and whack us on the head the minute we sin, doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences to pay for those sins. Doesn't mean that because he's patient that we won't have a point of payment and heartache because of our sin. There are many reasons in the Bible for famine, and I've mentioned many of them in your notes there. I've got them listed. And for the sake of the CD, rather, I'm going to go ahead and speak about a few of them. Some famines are sent just to test us. We see Isaac in Genesis 26 was tested with a famine, and Elijah and the widow in 1 Kings 17, there was testing through the famine. Elimelech and Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, testing through famine. And Pastor Brian talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about how God's people were tested that way. And there was a big famine prophesied over the whole known world, and relief was given in Acts chapter 11 when the church gathered together and they met the needs of those that were suffering through famine. And then also our own faith is tested in Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. There are two best verses in the whole book, I think, are right there. Just a test of our faith. Are we willing to believe God and hang tight with God even in the days of famine? Famine, though, is also sent for other reasons. It's sent to motivate us. It's sent to get us from one place to the other. And we see this happening with Abraham when he went to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. And also Jacob, he takes his whole family. God wants to get the whole family of Jacob into Egypt to protect them and provide for them there, where they might grow from a family into a great nation. And he does that, what? Through the most famous famine in the Bible, that 7 years of drought and famine. Famine's also sent to punish. We see Saul's sin here in the text we're reading in 2 Samuel 21. Also, national unfaithfulness. When the nation of God was unfaithful to God, God would send leanness and famine upon them in Isaiah 51, Exodus 14, and Amos 4. We see in the book of Revelation, we see it as a judgment of sin upon Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, there's this great famine upon the earth. And then in the end times, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 7, that the end times is going to be a time of famines upon the earth. And so we see them as judgments from God. But of all these different reasons for famine, the worst famine in the Bible, I think, that's recorded is a famine of hearing the Word of God. Unique, isn't it? A famine of hearing the Word of God. Not of the Word of God being spoken, but of hearing God's Word. Amos 8:12 tells us about that, that no one was able to receive direction and guidance from God because they had a famine of hearing God's Word. What a tragedy. Thank you, God, that you have not given me ears that just can't hear you any longer. You know, that God's voice would speak to us. That would be the most horrible thing. I'd rather go, well, Job said, your word is more precious than necessary food. Amen. Rather go without a meal than go without his word, amen?
That's right.
And without hearing his voice.
Right.
My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, he says. 2 Samuel, verse 21, verses 2 through 6. Let's read that. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no silver, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do it for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, I don't think that God judges our, or we don't think oftentimes that God judges our sin. But here we see that sin is judged. Just because he delays judgment doesn't mean that he doesn't keep an account. And so there's a judgment that's coming upon the house of Saul, and we think, well, that there's this 40-year delay, so why would God keep an account of that? And I shudder when I think of these realities from God's word and the way things are in our nation. Innocent blood is being shed in all the cities, many of the cities of our nation today, either through murder, through abortion, innocent blood. There's blood flowing through the sewers of our cities from the abortions that are being performed there. What a tragedy. Does God see that? He says that blood cries out to him. He hears the voice of that blood. And he's going to require a payment for that. And I think back on the treaties. I don't know, someone told me one time, hundreds of times, the American government broke treaties with the American Indians and covenants that we made, and even others. Nations today make treaties and they think nothing of breaking them. These things are going to be required of the people for doing these things. And one time, one thing, when we look at the book of Revelation, you read it and you see all these horrific, catastrophic judgments coming on the earth, and you go, God, why could you allow such things to happen? It is really God purging the earth and the judgment of God being poured out in full strength upon the earth for all the wickedness and the sins that have defiled the earth to once again bring peace upon this earth. And so we see that happening when God pours his judgment for the sinfulness of mankind upon the earth in the end times. Now, who are these Gibeonites? Actually, we read their story in Joshua chapter 9. We read about them. These Gibeonites were very crafty. You see, Israel, when they came into the promised land and they had been wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years, now they're coming in the promised land and they start to take a few of the cities. And remember the first city they conquered? What was the name of that city? Jericho. How did they conquer it? They just walked around the city and blew trumpets. Walls came down. Guess what? Word got out. Something's going on. These people, not only have they been miraculously taken care of by God in the wilderness, a couple million of them, but now they're coming in and they're just walking around our cities and all the walls come down. I mean, these people realize that God is truly leading them. And so word gets out and there's fear coming into the hearts of all the people in the land, the Canaanites, that God wanted them to utterly, completely destroy. And so these Gibeonites heard about the children of Israel. This was kind of a tribe within the people of Ammon. And so this tribe was crafty and smart enough. They heard about them and they decided, let's make a treaty of peace with them. And so they sent some ambassadors that were all kind of dressed in clothes that were all worn out and old, and they were costumes. They didn't really happen. And then they had bread that was all moldy and with mildew. They had shoes that are all worn out. And they said, oh, we've come from a faraway land, but we've heard about your God, and we want to make a treaty of peace with you. And so the Israelites, without inquiring of the Lord, they didn't ask God first. They just made a covenant of peace. So they made this promise to them that we would be peaceful. But then, I don't know, few weeks, months later, they go to attack this city and the Gibeonites, and they come out and go, wait a minute, we got a treaty of peace with you. You can't attack our city. And they're, well, whoa, what happened? Oh, we thought you were from a faraway place. No, we tricked you. And God, so they then, this is true. So then they go back and they talk to the Lord and they say, Lord, what should we do about this? And the Lord says, I want you to honor your covenant and your promise to them. And so they thought, well, okay, we'll honor it. We won't kill you, but we're going to make you our servants. So you're going to carry water. You're going to cut our wood. And in that day, that was as good as, electric heating and running tap water. And so they made them their servants. And so that's what these people were. And so here you can think about, imagine this. These people are servants to the children of Israel. They're in the land of Israel, and they are serving them. They're defenseless. And Saul comes in his zeal and just and his arrogance, and he just wipes them out. What a genocide. And what a tragedy. And so God said, this is wrong. So why did these Gibeonites get away with their deception? Why would God say, look, they deceived you,
into making a covenant, and yet I want you to honor the promise that you've made with them. Why would God let them get away with it? Because they were Canaanites, and they were under the curse and under the plan of destruction. Why would God say, no, even though they deceived you, I want you to honor it? I believe it's because they did it out of faith. These people, the Gibeonites, had faith in the God that the Israelites served, and they believed God and his promises to the Israelites, and they said, because of that, we better make peace with them, even if it's deceptively. And God said, I honor it because that's faith, and faith pleases God. In fact, that's our key point. Faith always pleases God. Faith always pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Remember the harlot Rahab. She's in the city of Jericho, and she's a harlot. She's a sinner. She's a Canaanite. She's under judgment and condemnation of death. Yet God honors this woman. Why? Because of her faith. What she did motivated by faith, and faith will always please God. So God, we find out here that God expects us to keep our promises, doesn't he? He expects that. Our promise of marriage, promises within business, promises within friendships, promises to God himself. God actually expects us to keep our promises because a promise is a very sacred and a very powerful thing. In fact, I read a quote here about promises that was written by Lewis Smedes. He's a writer and speaker, and it's the most amazing quote I've ever read or heard about a promise. Listen carefully. Lewis Smedes says this, yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promised once to see it through. They stick with lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes you will not abandon, then you are like God. What a marvelous thing a promise is. When a person makes a promise, she reaches out into the unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. She will be there, even when being there costs her more than she wants to pay. When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstance that no one can control and controls at least one thing with one simple word of promises. One thing. He will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of calamity. When a person makes a promise, she stakes a claim on her personal freedom and power. And when you make a promise, you take a hand in creating your future. An amazing quote on the power of a promise. And our text today causes us to realize that God expects us to keep our promises. He holds us to those. But you might say, well, look, it's no fair because some of the promises I made, I was tricked into. I was deceived. I didn't have my eyes fully open. I didn't know then what I know now. Oh, that's exactly the point of our text. Most people would hire a lawyer, but the Bible actually has something very interesting, something astounding to say about this, very strange and difficult. In Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, it says, God honors those who fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So God says, I'm going to honor that person that makes a promise and sticks to it and keeps it even when it hurts, even when it costs them something, even when it's not convenient anymore, even when they don't want to keep that promise anymore. I'm going to honor them when they make that promise and they stick to it and keep it. They swear to their own hurt, and they do not change. They say, no, I have made a commitment, I have made a promise, I've made a covenant. Even though I didn't know everything I know today, I'm sticking to that. I'm a person, I'm a man or a woman of my word. God honors that. There's something about that person that God looks into their heart and into their character of their lives and the integrity of their soul, and he says, I honor that. I value that in a person. There's something about that that's precious to God, and he brings honor to it. So you may be in such a situation today where you're saying, oh, I've got this commitment I made. It's like a ball and chain around me, and I want to break that commitment. But God says, you know what? If you will hold fast to this commitment, I will honor you. It's precious to me. I'll take note of your action, and I want you to know that I'm well pleased with you, says the Lord. So we see these things as precious to God. Now, why is God so angry with Saul's actions? I mean, let's face it, massacres happen every day around our world. Why is God so angry? Because Saul massacred these people. I'll tell you why. And this is central to the whole heart and soul of this chapter. And we talked about it in Bible study this morning before service. It's because he misrepresented the Lord when he did this. He misrepresented God. These people feared God enough to make a covenant with the people of God and become their perpetual servants. Not just them, but their children and their children after them and their children after them. They feared the Lord and they decided, we'll be your servants because we know God is real and we know God is on your side. We will assimilate into your culture and we will become part of your people as best as we can. And they were willing to do that. And Saul came and massacred them, even though he had made a covenant with them. What he taught them was, God does not keep his promises, and the people of God don't have to. And not only them, but all the people, the pagans around the land, they all saw what Saul had done. And they said, oh, is this the kind of God they serve? We see that happening today in our society. And so we see here why God is so angry. It's because God's people were to be a light and a blessing to the nations around them. And instead, what had happened, the Israelites had actually become a stench in the nostrils of the Gibeonites. And now, instead of being a blessing to them, they had been a curse and a problem and a heartache and a pain to them. That wasn't God's design. So now, David and the people of God are seeking a blessing. Now, God says, you don't want to be a blessing to them? Then you're going to come to them and you're going to ask them to bless you. Or this famine isn't going to end. And so David comes to the Gibeonites and he asks, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And we found out about blessings yesterday at men's breakfast. Blessing, the power of blessing the inheritance of the Lord. And David recognizes there's an atonement that has to be made. So David comes to them literally as a servant. Get this. David is the king. He's coming to the Gibeonites, who are the slaves and servants in the lands, those remnant that escaped Saul's wrath. And he's coming to them and saying, I will do what you tell me to do. That's pretty amazing for a king to do. He comes to them, and they don't ask for silver and gold. What do they ask for? Seven men, Saul's descendants. Now, in our mind right now, in our day, we say, oh my goodness, this is horrible. But in the ancient day of that culture, what they asked for was extremely reasonable. Extremely reasonable. And notice what they wanted to do. They wanted to hang them out as judgment before the Lord. Before the Lord. They had a holy purpose. It was his judgment. Because quite frankly, the Gibeonites had as much to gain in this as the Israelites do. Because the Gibeonites were just as affected by this drought as they were. But they said, this is what's going to bring atonement. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember Mephibosheth, we've studied about him in previous chapters. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, now this was obviously a different Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahah, whom she had bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she had brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite, And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So we see David keeps his promise wisely, and I think it with all integrity of his heart. He keeps his promise to Jonathan, Saul's son, because he promised Jonathan that his descendants would be as protected and cared for as Jonathan himself would be. But notice that the Gibeonites, they hang these men before the Lord. This is not done, and usually this was done as a disgraceful way to disgrace your enemy. You'd take the king or his sons and the general of the army, of the defeated army, and you'd hang them up for the birds of the air just and the wild beasts to eat their carcasses. That was a way to disgrace the enemy. This wasn't done. This was a holy, kind of a holy thing. They were hanging these men up before the Lord. And this says a couple of things. First of all, it says that they saw this as the righteous judgment of God. This was not just something for them to get back at Saul's house. This was a righteous judgment of God for the blood that had been shed. And also, it shows us that the Lord approved of this punishment. So the Lord approved of this punishment. The method of death is important to us because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so these men were suffering a curse for their grandfather's actions, Saul. And this is the reason why it's important that Jesus was hung on a cross or a tree, because Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. So lest we think this is too harsh, because you and I have this compassionate side of us where we're looking at this going, this is horrible. Read back in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul, and you might want to underline, and his bloodthirsty house. It appears that there's more going on here than what we know. That Saul's descendants also were not innocent, that they were somehow guilty of other crimes or of crimes against the Gibeonites themselves, but it's not just because Saul was bloodthirsty, his household, his family was bloodthirsty. We don't know the details, but there seems to be a righteousness in this act. Now the next verses 10 through 14, you will not find, I wish I could preach this sermon on Mother's Day, because you will not find anywhere in all the scripture so tender a love and so faithful a commitment of a mother to her children as we see here. Nothing like this, at least, let's put it this way. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You remember they had taken them from the Philistines, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of these men who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So these men hung there before the Lord until the late rains poured on them from heaven. This speaks of the famine being over, but this took 5 to 6 months. So they hung there for 5 to 6 months. And we see the incredible tender act of this mother. Can you imagine her heartache and her pain and yet her fidelity and commitment to her children? She couldn't do anything about their plight, but she was not about to leave them there alone. And even on all her feeble attempts, you can see that she still failed, because what did they take off the hill? They didn't take their carcass, they took their bones. The flesh had already decayed and rotted and fallen away, so all that was there was the bones. But she was there. And so these bones were left hanging, and they testify the act of judgment for sin. And David oversees all of this. Now there's a verse in Numbers chapter 25, verse 33, that says this, and this is chilling. But this is the word of God. It says, "You so shall you not pollute the land where you are." For God says, "For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." And if that doesn't put a chill in your bones, what will? This is the law of the Old Testament. And so they are abiding by that law here. And after that, notice, it says that God heeded the prayer for the land. So God certainly answered other prayers for them during this 40-year period, and even during the 5 or 6 months. But he wasn't going to answer the prayer for relief from famine until Israel dealt with their sin. He wouldn't answer their prayers until this sin was dealt with. They'd been praying, though, hadn't they? They'd been asking God to relieve this famine. Give us rain. He said, no, not until the sin's dealt with. You can pray all you want, but until you deal with the sin, nothing's happening. And there are many reasons for unanswered prayers in our lives. And we need God's direction to help us to know what those reasons are. In this passage to get today, we see that God takes promises and vows that are made and covenants that are made very seriously, don't we? And the key point here is God expects us to keep our promises. He expects us to keep our promises. Did you know that every time the angels look at the throne of God in heaven, they see something? They see God seated on the throne, and they see around the throne an emerald rainbow. And that emerald rainbow speaks to them of God's unfailing nature, that He is eternally faithful to every one of His promise. Remember, God said to Noah, "I'm going to put a bow in the sky, and it's going to be a symbol that I will make a promise to you. I will never flood the earth again." Well, a bow is only a half. This is a circular rainbow, and it's an emerald rainbow, speaking of eternity, that God says, that is who I am. My nature is eternal, and I keep my promises eternally. If I make a promise, it's good forever, God says. So what if you're experiencing famine in your life today? If you're here, you say, I've got famine in my life. Your health, your finances, your job, your marriage, your family, your friendships, your relationship, or your spiritual life. You might have famine there. God has promises for us. Listen to these promises. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." God will keep you alive in famine. He's faithful to keep you even in times of famine. And that's what we found out in Pastor Brian's message in Ruth chapter 1, that if Elimelech and Naomi would have stayed in the land of Israel with the Israelites, God would have kept them alive during famine. He's faithful. But they didn't believe that. Psalm 37 says, "And the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time." And in the days of famine, now He says, I'm going to do more than just keep you alive. "They shall be satisfied." I'm going to satisfy the upright in the days of famine. More or less, it might be a time of famine in one area of life, but God says, I'm going to bless other areas, and I'm going to satisfy your life. So let's have our hearts agree with God in His Word that says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution, shall tribulation, shall distress, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things," it says, "we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus." Amen? Famine cannot keep you from the love of God. Nothing, nothing can keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we just thank You, Lord,
But you are so faithful to us, even when we are faithless. And Lord, this is a heavy message with a heavy principle, Lord, that Lord, you do look upon our lives and our actions. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ took the curse for us, that we might be blessed. Lord, blessed by you and blessed people of God. And yet, Lord, you do require and expect us to keep our promises, that we would be people that would represent you with truth and honesty and integrity and accuracy. Lord, help us to be that kind of person. Lord, that we would live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus as men and women of the living God. Lord, teach us these things this day. And Lord, if there are things in our lives that are chronic issues, that have a spiritual root and a spiritual cause, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would show us, that you would help us to know, that you would give us eyes to discern and ears to hear your voice. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.